Family of God, let me invite you to turn in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8, there's an outline in the bulletin as well that you can follow all along. As most of you know, I've recently had back surgery, and so I am currently unable to really spend a lot of time in a study position. And so I have opted to preach a series that I did back in 1995. Now what, 12 years ago? From Romans chapter 8. It's a great passage. Paul here is addressing this epistle to a group of people who have never met him, but they knew of his reputation, and that reputation was not a good one based upon the book of Acts. Not that Paul did anything that would tarnish his reputation, but there was a lot of gossip and slander circulating about this man, specifically that he was teaching people that you didn't have to obey God's word, that you didn't have to follow the Old Testament. And that was a problem. And on top of that, Paul wanted to go to Spain to preach the gospel. And there's no church in the Mediterranean, specifically Asia or Palestine, that was far enough west to be an effective support. So he looked at a map and he saw the furthest west church was Rome. And he knew that was the church, if there was going to be any church that would help him minister God's kingdom in Spain. And so he wrote this epistle to them. And in writing this epistle, he introduces himself to them with his gospel, with the doctrine that he taught. And he climaxes his treatment in Romans chapter 8. 8 is the climax of this entire epistle. 9 through chapter 11, he deals with the issue, well, what about the Old Testament Jew? What about God's people? And then chapter 12 through 16, he gives the consequences or the therefores of the doctrine that he was teaching. And Romans 8, therefore, is the climax of this entire epistle, as Paul describes and gives 8 different benefits that accompany, that flow, that come from Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are one this day trusting in Jesus Christ, then what we're talking about this morning is more than just simply a sermon. It's a time of celebration and a time of victory and exaltation as we sit back now and gaze upon truths and passages which describe what you are in Christ today and what you have and will forever have in Christ by grace. So indeed, yes, let's fellowship around this word and let's sit beneath the preaching of it and let's be exhorted. But brothers and sisters, more than that, I invite you to celebrate, to rejoice, to exalt together with me as we gaze upon a second benefit that flows from the cross work of Jesus Christ. Would you follow along with me? I'm going to read the whole text up to where we are now, Romans 8, 1 through 8. Follow along with me. Paul says, there is therefore, and the therefore is in reference not to verse 25, but to the entire first 7 chapters of this epistle. There is therefore, in light of everything I've just said, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh for this purpose, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now let me explain this, says Paul. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it is not subject to itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I invite you to please pray together with me. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be your children. Yes, Lord, the psalmist describes the life of a believer in contrast to the wicked as a life of suffering and misery and want and disregard and ignominy. But Lord, what a delight to be the objects of love rather than wrath. the objects of one who before the world began you set your love upon. And thus, a people who have an eternal future and an inheritance waiting before us. What a joy it is, O God, to come here now and read your word and to know, though it was written now 2,000 years ago, it nevertheless, when it was written in your heart and mind, you had us in mind. What a joy. What a joy it is to now to sit here at your feet and to receive a message ordained by you, God Almighty. And what a responsibility, God. Give us the grace to sit up, to not let our minds wander, to not let silly things like heat or a crying child be a distraction from the Word of Almighty God. And give us the grace, O Lord, therefore, to sit, to fellowship, to rejoice, knowing that from eternity past you ordained that this moment, this hour, we in this room should sit and fellowship with you around this specific passage. Feed your people, O God, and give me the grace not to mess up your word, not to misspeak, not to misrepresent it, but with fidelity and humility to proclaim it as you have written. God, we commit this time to you now. Feed your sheep. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the 1970s, brothers and sisters, when the beanbag chair became popular. Did you know that? Remember the beanbag chair? Any of you guys have beanbag chairs at your house? We still have one. You can still buy them. But in the 70s, they were big. They were even advertised on TV. We had two as a family. And I don't remember how the first one got destroyed, but I do remember the anger of my dad. Because I think they were brand new. I don't know why he got so mad, but boy, he was mad. Whoever destroyed it got a tongue lashing, and the whole household of children heard it. How we were wild and crazy and jungle gym like, and how we need to take it outside, and don't we respect, and on and on and on and on and on. So I remember not the beanbag, but I remember when it was destroyed. And it was the second beanbag I really remember because I was the one who broke it. I was having a pillow fight with a beanbag, and I hit on the corner of a table, and it ripped. And it was summer break, and my dad was at work. And I remember all that day hearing it from my brothers and hearing it in my conscience and hearing the words that he would say when he came home and how much I would be in trouble. I knew my dad would spank me. I knew that he would hit me hard because I broke a beanbag. And it only stands to reason because of what he did on the first beanbag. And so the whole day I lived in mortal fear. I do remember that. And I do remember my brothers telling me how much I'm in trouble. They were good brothers. And I do remember thinking how I would get out of this pickle. And then it dawned on me, you know, if my dad's in a good mood, things might be different. So my dad came home, and of course, I rushed out to meet him. I never did that. I ran to his car. I remember that. And I did it because I wanted to beat my brothers to him. The first thing I said was, "Dad, are you in a good mood?" My dad said, "Yeah." And I've been knowing that, of course, that's human nature. We're going to say yes. Because it's possible he'd say yes and he wasn't. So I said, "Dad, no. Are you in a really, really good mood?" I asked him twice. He said, "Well, yeah. Why?" And by that time, we're at the front door. And I said, "Dad, I broke the beanbag chair." He looked at me and said, "Don't worry about it." And he went right up to his room and changed his clothes. I'll never forget that moment. My manipulation worked. You know, it's amazing, brothers and sisters, how many in this room relate to their Father, their God, like that. You've committed a sin, a big one. And you know you can't go to God unless He's in a good mood. And the only way you can get God in a good mood is by you placating Him with a quiet time or sinless living for an extended amount of time. Being nice to everyone around you, maybe giving more on Sunday, maybe going to all the services, whereas before you maybe skipped. Maybe going to work and bringing chocolate to that coworker or whatever. The things that we do to try to placate God, to earn the privilege and the right, or better yet, to make Him happy, so when we actually do bow before Him to confess our sin or to deal with something that we are ashamed of, we know God is in a good mood and thereby will not cast us out. It's amazing how many people in the kingdom of God live in that world. And I dare say there are many here who may not live that grossly, obviously, but have that tinge, that sense of, is God in a good mood? I hope He is. I hope every one of you in your theology know that that's wrong. I trust that you do. I trust that every one of you here who have been here for any amount of time know that that is part of our default program. It's the way we're geared, the way we're born into the world to think that we can placate God. And we know that the gospel teaches us that Christ placated God in our place, that we can't ever do it, that no matter how bad we sin, God still loves us. I hope every one of you here know that. Because what I just described is a complete contradiction to the kingdom of God and the passage at which we're looking this morning. As you know, Paul here is describing the benefits that flow from Christ. And the first one he dealt with last week we looked at, and that was no condemnation. We pick it up in verse 3. Look at it. For the law could not do, weak as it was, and that was to destroy sin in the flesh. The law, as good as it is, Romans chapter 7, as wonderful as it is, it can't destroy the power of sin. Weak as it was, the law could not do what God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning He was man, He was not a phantom, He was fully man, but He did not have sin. And as an offering, as a sin offering, He condemned sin in the flesh. How did He do it? That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ became our sin offering, and so He took away our sin. And hence, in Christ, we become not guilty. That's what verse 4 says. The requirement of the law has been completely and totally fulfilled in us in Christ. And that is why today we don't fear condemnation, because the only thing that could ever condemn you is the law, and God has come and fulfilled it on our behalf. Even though you and I break it daily, nevertheless, in the law courts of glory, according to the eternal judgment book of God, the judgment book of God through Jesus Christ today says about you, not guilty. You are completely innocent of violating any standard of any law that God has ever ordained. Not guilty. So notice it says, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And now verse 4, Paul modifies the us. In us. And now he gives a second benefit in a second description of the child of God. A child of God, chapter 8, verse 1, is without condemnation. In chapter 8, verse 4, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 4b, brothers and sisters. This is not an option, verse 4b is. Paul is not giving this as an option for the Christian, as if he's talking about sanctification. This is not sanctification. When you first read this verse, you immediately think Paul's talking about our call for holiness. And he's not right here. He's saying that by definition, us, we Christians who are without condemnation, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see that? So this is a description of you. Now you may say, man, I do at times walk according to the flesh. Well, that's true. We all do. We're sinners. But because the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us, and because the power of the law has been crushed through Christ, we no longer walk according to the flesh as a rule, as a characteristic of life. Rather, we walk according to the Spirit. And that is the second benefit that flows from Christ. Every Christian walks according to the Spirit. They say, what does that mean? Well, it's all bound up in the word walk. I'll give you the definition. The Greek, it's parapateo. And I love that word because it's the main word used of Christ when he walked or ambled, is that the right word? When he would walk out in the countryside and talk with the Samaritan woman, with the woman with bloody issue, with name it, Nicodemus. When he was out walking in the countryside, that's the word here. And the word primarily in this culture, in the Bible, when we think of walking, we think of means to get from point A to point B. In a school setting like we are here, it's the means to get from this classroom to that classroom in the shortest amount of time. You walk. You can't ride. You're in the school hall. You're in a building. So you walk. So for us, walking doesn't have much of a connotation. But in the Bible days, walking was the primary means of transportation. At least I thought it was the camel. Or the donkey. Well, if you were wealthy, maybe. And he had to go on a very long journey across the desert, maybe. But if you were in Palestine and you were traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, which was quite a few days' travel, you walked. You walked. And as you walked, therefore, what'd you do? Walking in that day would be similar to our concept of a road trip. You want to spend some great time together as a family, go on a road trip. Get in your car, pack a tent, and just drive. And drive for a couple days. And as you get to the end of a maybe 400-mile drive, 8 hours at the most, you stop, you have a wonderful meal, you set up camp, and then you fellowship. And as you drive, you play games, counting license plates. That's a road trip. And the whole time, you're together as a family. No cell phones, no phones, no friends, no interruptions. Just you and the family doing what? Communing and fellowshipping together. That's the connotation of walking in the Bible. It is not the means to get from point A to point B. It carried the idea of rich and abiding fellowship. For example, Luke 24:13. Speaking of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And behold, two of them were going, or literally walking, walking that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were conversing with each other, that's the idea of man walking, about all the things which had been taking place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus walked up beside them. And what did Jesus start doing? He started talking and discussing and fellowshipping. Walking in the Jewish mind is nothing less than fellowshipping. You see it in Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Moses said, these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. The idea behind walking in the Jewish mind was you don't just simply get there as fast as you can. No, you converse about the Word of God. When the people of God going from Galilee or Samaria down to the temple to worship God, when they did that trek yearly, what did they do? They sang, they worshiped, they fellowshiped around God and one another. They sang the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120-134. What were they doing while they walked? They were worshiping, they were praising, they were fellowshipping. That's the idea behind walking. You see in Genesis 3:8, after the fall, we read when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, they hid themselves in the presence of God. Doesn't mean God was walking. Obviously, that's an anthropomorphism because God doesn't have a body. He doesn't walk. So what does it mean he was walking? It means that he approached Adam and Eve in such a way as to invite rich and abiding fellowship. That is clearly what that passage means. And that's why Adam and Eve, the text doesn't say just hid themselves. They hid themselves from his presence. Remember the psalm, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Man, they ran from that. Why is God's presence fullness of joy? Because God's presence always brings with it deep, rich, and abiding fellowship. When God came walking, he came fellowshipping. And that's the idea here, verse 4. He's modifying those who have no condemnation are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. The Christian, by definition, is one who has deep an abiding fellowship with God. That's the second benefit that flows from Jesus Christ. It's not something that you do. It's something that you have. Do you realize that? When Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and God brought you into His kingdom, He ushered you into a fellowship wherein God would ever and always be with you even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. He'd always be with you. And so I don't care how you may feel existentially right now. I don't care about what your personal testimony is. Man, when I pray, I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I don't care how close you feel to God. Get this, brothers and sisters. God is always close to you. Isn't that amazing? If you're a Christian today, if you are trusting Christ as your Savior, then not only do you have no condemnation, but you have the presence of Almighty God going with you. Matthew 28, 20. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 teaches us that when you became a Christian, the Spirit of God entered into your person. Such that now, no matter where you go, you walk with the Spirit of God. You are ever and always with God. Or better yet, God is always with you. Even when you feel alienated. Even when you don't feel in a good mood. Even if you don't feel like God's present. Brothers and sisters, feeling schmeelings. I don't care how you feel. If you're in Christ, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is with you. You have been ushered into a relationship, a fellowship with God, such that you are ever and always with God. We see that, brothers and sisters, in no less strong terms in 1 John, where John says, this message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. Now notice, all of that flows from the reality of our fellowship. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. When you were saved, you were ushered into a relationship, a communion, a fellowship with God. And so a second right you have as a Christian, a second benefit that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ is communion with God, fellowship. Now, almost any non-Christian religion boasts fellowship. At least that's the end. I mean, the end of most religions is communion with a deity. So the Tower of Babel was about. That's what the cult of Bacchus was in Ephesus was about. That's what the cult of Mormonism is about. Islam, eventually. I mean, every religion, almost every religion known to man, ends with the promise of communion. Right? So Paul now staged this benefit, but he knows that is a tried and true statement that most everyone in the ancient world already accepted as a divine right. To talk to Zeus. To have Aphrodite as your god. To commune with Bacchus, the mystery rites. Everyone boasted that. So Paul is mindful that at this point we have a problem. We could just end verse 4. That's it, brothers and sisters. This outline, the very top point, fellowship with God, that space between B and 1, is all verse 4b. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As a Christian, we have fellowship with God. However, that's what every non-believing religion or sect believes. So Paul now goes to explain why we have it, why the non-believer will never have it, the non-Christian will never have it, and how we can enhance it. So let's follow with me, if you will. Let's follow Paul as he describes why we have it, why the non-believer will never have it, the clarification, and that which God has given us to enhance it, the catalyst. Notice with me verse 5, the cause. Now, how do we have it? In what way do we have it that non-believers don't? The cause. Notice verse 5. For, and it's a gar clause. In the Greek, gar means I say this because. What I just said, I'm going to now explain why I said it. We walk according to the Spirit. If you're saved, you walk according to the Spirit. And I say this because those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, which is the Christian, the things of the Spirit. Now, the key to verse 5 are two words, according and set their minds. Let me define them and then you'll see them. First of all, according. Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. The word according indicates a person's fundamental essence, bent, or disposition. Thus, to be according to the flesh is to say that an individual is given to and controlled by his fallen humanness. The flesh in the Bible, primary definition, is our fallen humanness. If you're according to the flesh, that means the flesh is dictating what you do and think and say and desire. If you're according to the flesh, that means you're a slave of sin. In contrast, those who are according to the Spirit, implication, to be according to the Spirit, therefore, is to say that an individual is given to and controlled by the Spirit of God. The power of the law has been broken, Romans chapter 6, and now there's a new element in our lives, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us, who now keeps us from the slavery of sin and matures us and grows us and prepares us to spend eternity with God in glory. So if you're according to the flesh, you're a slave of the flesh. You're not saved. If you're according to the Spirit, then that by definition you're saved. So he says, for those who are not saved, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, to set your mind, let's define that real quickly, refers to the basic, the mind. Phroneo refers to the basic orientation and thought patterns of an individual. It refers not so much to the intellect, that's nous. Gnosis, nous. It's where we get the word, or that's the word nous, okay? That's not the word. This word is phroneo, and it has a wider meaning. It refers to the affections, will, and reasoning of an individual. To have a mind set, therefore, on something is to be preoccupied with it. It's to have one's whole being centered upon it. So Paul says this, hey, you know the definition of a Christian? It's of someone who is who walks according to the Spirit. We'll explain that, Paul. Well, if you're enslaved to sin and the law, verse 5a, your whole being is enslaved to it. Your wills, your affection, your desires, your hopes and your wants. But if, on the other hand, you are enslaved to the Spirit, you're according to the Spirit of God is within you, then your mind is now influenced, your wills, your desire, your passion, your goals are now influenced, molded and shaped by the Spirit, by God. And hence, the reason why we have fellowship with God is because when Jesus Christ saved you, He gave you a new mind. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, please turn there. And if you want a scripture memory verse, this is a good candidate. 1 John chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want you to listen to another important verse, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what characterizes the non-believer. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By definition, a non-believer has a mind that is fallen. It does not have a redeemed mind. They don't have that. They don't have a phroneo, which is according to the Spirit. Their mind is enslaved and sold to the slavery and the power of sin. When Jesus Christ came, 1 John 5:20, notice the thing he gives, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? What's your word say? Understanding. Same word as in Ephesians 2:3. What the non-believer doesn't have. The same idea of what is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, where it says, we are now walking, we have set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We have a new mind. So why is it that we have fellowship with God? Because when God redeemed us, or let me back up, because when we fell from the garden, our minds were darkened in our understanding. We became enslaved to Satan, and we became now captive to the law of sin and rebellion. That was our phroneo, our mind. And everything we might will, everything we might do, though it might look good and sound good, ultimately, in the end, was primarily motivated out of love for self or love for sin. Not out of love for God. So we had a fallen mind. When God redeemed us and the Holy Spirit entered into us, He gave us now a new mind. And with that new mind, the capacity to apprehend and to fellowship and to commune with God. So why is it that the non-believer, actually that's the clarification, but why is it that the non-believer doesn't have fellowship with God and you do? Because brothers and sisters, when God redeemed you, He gave you, He redeemed or He transformed your mind. Such that now, and it's not just your nous, your intellect, but the entire way that you view the world has been renewed, reborn, refashioned, such that now you have the capacity, once again, to fellowship and commune with God. You see that? Go home today and try to commune with your goldfish. You're going to be very disappointed. You'll say, "Do you love me?" If you do, go like this. "Hey, the goldfish loves me. Are you hungry?" Go like this. And that's all the goldfish will ever do. Okay? There's very little communion you can have with the goldfish. Now, the irony is, you might think you're having communion with your goldfish. Let me burst anyone's bubble here as a goldfish lover. I guarantee your goldfish doesn't think it has communion with you. Or your dog. Or your cat. Or any pet you call fufu. And the reason why, brothers and sisters, is God has not given them a soul or a spirit. They're not persons. Well, as fallen persons, we do not have the capacity to commune with God anymore. But in Christ, according to Romans 8, we now have set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Hence, we walk according to it. And to walk according to the Spirit is basically a metaphor for fellowship. How is it, verse 4, that we walk according to the Spirit? How is it we have fellowship? Because those who walk according to the Spirit have set their minds on the Spirit. How'd that happen? Well, 1 John 5:20, God gave it at redemption. So the cause of your redemption, the cause of your fellowship, the cause of your fellowship that you have with God, and I don't mean the feelings of love, but the communion that you have and the capacity for you to pray to Him and walk with Him, the cause of that reality is God. Do you see it? It's God. Now, I'm going to exhort you here on this one, same as last week. If the cause of the new life of no condemnation, the cause of the fellowship you have with Christ today is all God, is all the Spirit, and not you, do you understand the implications? The fellowship you enjoy right now with Jesus Christ is not because of faith. It's not because of merit. It's not because of your diligent effort. It's not because you read the Word. It's not because you go to church. It's not because of anything you have done, will do, or have ever done. You have a fellowship with Christ because of God. Period. And if that is true, then there's nothing in the entire world that you could ever do that would violate that fellowship. Nothing. You will always be in the presence of God because God will not deny Himself. He will always be faithful. He'll always be with you. So when you wake up one morning and you feel, emphasis on feel, distant from God, you feel alienated from God, you feel separate, you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the roof, do you know what all that is? Is a feeling. It's not reality. God has ushered you into His fellowship. Why? He gave you a new mind. Farnevo. Learn that. Please don't miss that. Otherwise, you and I will be subject to despair. A man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge died in 1990. Wrote this in his diary. Walking around St. John's Park, I thought intensely of the difference between Tolstoy and St. Augustine. Tolstoy tried to achieve virtue through the exercise of his will. St. Augustine saw that for man, there is no virtue without a miracle of salvation. Thus, St. Augustine's asceticism, his reading of the Word of God, his denial of sin, his scrupulous following of the law of God, St. Augustine's asceticism brought him serenity because it flowed from salvation. It flowed from a relationship with God. Tolstoy's brought anguish, conflict, and the final collapse of his life into a tragic buffoonery. Why? Because Tolstoy believed that what he did ushered him into a relationship with God. Augustine knew it was done. He had the relationship. And now his asceticism, his desires to serve God, brought with it a sense of peace and joy because it wasn't done to please God. It was done because he pleased God. It wasn't done to earn God's favor. It was done because he lived and basked in light of the favor of Almighty God. That's the Christian. But diagnose your soul. Please diagnose your soul this morning. Are you living like that? Do you believe that your personal quiet times are essential for God to love you? Do you believe going to church somehow makes God go, "Oh, now I'll bless him"? Do you believe tithing somehow makes God in your debt? You say, "Nope, I'm not guilty of any of that stuff." Well, that's good. Praise God, Christian. Brothers and sisters, praise God. But you know what? I don't believe you. I don't. You know, when I was going through my back problem, I promise, I know anytime someone has a preacher has something traumatic in their life, it comes out in the pulpit week after week. I'll try to limit my allusions to my back. But for 2 weeks, you guys know I was bedridden. I was laying there on my back. I couldn't do anything. And there were times when I was laying there thinking, "You've made this up. You know, you're just being a baby. You're just the biggest wimp." Because you know this classic story that if you trade it off in giving birth, you'd only have two kids at the most, right? The woman would have a baby and say, "Wow, it was a great experience." And the man would have a baby and say, "That's it. Never, no more babies. That was too much pain." Because men are wimps, right? We're wimps. A woman gets a cold or a sickness, she serves, she does all the stuff. A man gets a cold and a sickness, it's as if they're dying of cancer. And most men are dying. Most of us in this life will have thought they were dying of cancer. I'm going to suggest men at least 50 times. Would you agree with me? Every time you and I have something wrong, "Ooh, it must be cancer." Right, honey? Right? Ask all the wives. I'm laying there on my back going, "You fallen prey. You are a wimp. Yeah, you big wimp." So then I try to get up thinking it's all in my head. I'm fine. I'll just get up and act like I'm fine. I did try that a couple times. I did. I'm laying there going, "You're just being a wimp. People are coming and visiting you and you're feeling like a shut-in." Go, "Come on. Come on, Greg. Almighty Greg. Stand up and walk." So I rose up and then I was crippled. I mean, oh, the pain. And I'd be back in the bed. "Oh, man, I'll never do that again. What a fool. Of course you're hurt. What an idiot," right? How do I know that I'm hurt? I can sit there all day long in my bed thinking I'm fine. But the reality is, a herniated disc comes with symptoms. And if it's a bad herniation, those symptoms, at least manifest in my life, was a kind of pain I've never felt in my life. I could not move. You say today you believe there's nothing you can do that will earn God's favor. You say that I know quiet times don't make God happy with me, and you say the cross of Christ is all that I need. Christian, all of you who say that, then why this past week has your life not been filled with joy? Why this past week the sorrow? and the sadness? Why have you been living not as one who's overwhelmingly conquered? Why have you been living defeated, miserable existence, wondering why has God not cared for me more? Christian, we can say all day long our doctrine is sound and orthodox, but the way we live, and more importantly, the symptoms of your life betray that confession. Oh, you who say, I confess Christ, do you live in light of that confession? Or do you live according to a false religion? One man wrote this, died in 1678. Speaking of the two different kinds of religions in the world. I cannot speak of religion, but I must lament that among so many pretenders to it, so few understand what it means. Some place it in the understanding, in orthodox notions and opinions. Others place it in the outward man, in a consistent course of external duties and a model of performances. Others again put all religion in the affections, in rapturous hearts and ecstatic devotion. Thus are these things frequently mistaken for the whole of religion. But certainly religion is quite another thing. True religion is quite another thing. And they who are acquainted with it will entertain far different thoughts. They know by experience that true religion is a union of the soul with God. This is the word for fellowship. They know true religion is entering into fellowship with God. The very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us. Briefly, I know not how the nature of religion can be more fully expressed than by calling it a divine life. Unquote. He's right on. He looks over Christianity and notices Christians, so many of them, think that true religion is expressed in how you feel and what you do and what you profess is truth. And there's a place for that stuff. He's not, this quote's not doubting it, and neither am I. But brothers and sisters, true religion is not in what you profess as a foundation. It's not in what you feel. It's not in what you do. It's in a relationship, a love relationship, a fellowship, described here as fellowship, setting your mind according to the Spirit. That is true religion, and that is what God grants in Christ. So brothers and sisters, all who are weary and heavy laden, even though they've come to Jesus Christ, go back to Christ again and learn Him over. But this time, learn Him right. Learn Him correctly. There's nothing you can do to create, sustain, or maintain the relationship you have with Christ. It's a promised benefit that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have it. Fellowship. All right? The clarification. What about the non-believers, says Paul? Well, what about them? They claim they got fellowship. They'll never have it, says Paul. Ever. Why? Because verse 5, they set their minds according to the things of the flesh. They're enslaved to the flesh. If anything, they fellowship with their fallenness. They have communion or union with their death. That's all that they have. That's all that they reap. And the reason why Paul says that, verses 6 through 8, he gives us four reasons. Notice verse 6. That's why the non-believer doesn't have fellowship. Why? First, the mind set on the flesh is death. In other words, if you've got a phroneo that is dead, then your whole life reeks death. And that reeking of a dead life is manifest in four ways. Notice with me, verse 7. First of all, it's at enmity with God, verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. The word for hostile is very strong. It denotes utter rebellion and has reference to those who directly oppose God. When a person's disposition is that of the world, they place themselves in a position which opposes God. And the Bible bears this out. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, 41 through 42, Christ uses this expression frequently throughout Scripture, but it's in that verse. He talks about hell is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a reversal. Last week, I told you that the picture of God on the part of fallen man is he's this, or even sadly many Christians, is that God's in the heavens wringing his hands, just, oh, please trust me, please. And the Christian or the non-believer has his back turned to God and with his lip out saying, no, God, you send Katrina. and it took my home. I will no longer follow you. And God's going, oh, please give me a second try. I promise I won't let you down. Little do they know at the end of time, it's not the non-believer who was mad. It's God who's mad. God's not in the heavens wringing his hands. God's in the heaven withholding his wrath, which is ready to be vented against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Remember that? Likewise here, it's another complete and total change around. The non-believing world and many in the church have this idea that the non-Christian doesn't hate God. They're just trying to get to him any no way that they can. They don't hate God. Oh, Matthew 13, 41 through 42 describes the non-believer as weeping and gnashing his teeth. Those are colloquialisms for intense anger. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, if you want to verify that. When the Pharisees saw the disciples, they gnashed their teeth at them. Hell is pictured as a place where the non-believer is gnashing their teeth at God. We have this idea that they're in hell going, oh God, please give me another chance. I promise. I'll do all these different things. Oh no, no, no. In heaven, they are not weeping out of remorse. They are angry. They are hate, filled with hate and anger towards God, and they're filled with the company of people who hate God. The picture of the non-believer, that they can have fellowship with God? I mean, Bacchus, that really is the end? It's a delusion pulled over people's eyes by Satan. Non-believers don't want fellowship with God. They hate God, says this text. Because the mind, son of the flesh, is hostile towards God. Verse 7b, they're also not only hating God, but they're in rebellion against God. Verse 7b, for their mind does not subject itself to the law of God. Another one of the tragedies of sin. The law of God, which if followed, would have led to life, Romans 7. They don't even attempt to follow. The non-believer is not trying to follow the law of God. They're fleeing from the law of God. Go back to Romans 1, verse 18. Remember that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So God's wrath is against the world of unbelievers because they have the witness of God, verse 18 and 19, but verse 21... they've turned their back upon it. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. What's Paul teaching in Romans 1? Unlike what most people think by default, non-believers are not trying to get to God the best way they know how, but they just don't know how. Buddhism is just another path that leads into God. So is Islam and Mormonism and Confucianism and all the other isms. No! The Bible says every single one of those false religions are not an attempt to get to God, but a way for the non-Christian to get away from God. They've turned their back upon God. They hate God. And now they've turned their back upon His law to worship that which they've created in their own minds. Why is it that the non-believer cannot have fellowship with God? Because the non-believer has turned their back upon God. They're in rebellion against God. Verse 7c, they're also enslaved to their sin. For it is not even able to do so. Non-Christian mind is not even able to obey God's word. A natural man does not accept the same things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They cannot understand that because they're spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians 2:1-3, I just read it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh and mind. On and on, we are enslaved to sin, and so we are not seeking God. The non-believer is not longing for them. They're enslaved to their sin, and so they're running from God. Verse 8, finally, they're also displeasing. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When the non-Christian, living according to the world and their flesh, performs religious service of any kind, God is never pleased. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Non-Christian comes to a church to worship God. You say, that's a good thing. They're sinning. Now, it's good. It's better to be there sinning than at home sinning, because at least there they can hear the word of God. But they're sinning, brothers and sisters. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, Paul says, what the Gentiles, the non-believers, worship, behind everything they worship is a demon. 1 Corinthians 10, 20. So when a non-Christian comes to worship, you invite a non-believer, whatever they're worshiping is not God, they're worshiping Satan in the end. And hence, they're displeasing to God. They're not acceptable. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because you're not righteous. They're sinners. They've got sin. God can never be pleased. And so that is why the non-believer cannot, will not, will never have fellowship with God in their own state. They are sons of destruction, enemies of God, haters of everything that God stands for. And this morning, this day, though it's hot and maybe your mind is wandering, come back now, please. If you are one this day who does not have a relationship with Christ, if you are one this day who Christ has not delivered from their sin, do not waste another moment of your life in rebellion. Last week we saw it. Jesus is the Lamb. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, you always chose a spotless lamb, laid your hand on its head, transferred your sin, and then that lamb was killed as a picture of what your sin deserved. It was killed in your place. All people who sin deserve death. Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God, John 1:29b. If you are one this day who is not saved, through faith, through prayer, lay your hands, spiritually speaking, metaphorically, speaking, lay your hands on Christ and say, I transfer my sin to Jesus Christ, God who became man, who died on the cross in the stead of the sinner. Place your hands on Christ. Confess your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I thought reading the Bible and coming to church would make you happy. I realize now that no matter what good things I could ever do, I still have sin, and that sin will condemn me to hell for eternity. Lay your hands upon Christ. Confess your sin, and Christ will forgive you. Come to the Lord this day and be saved. All right, finally, the catalyst. Christian, benefit that flows from Christ is fellowship. You have it because God gave you a new capacity, a new mind. Christian, the non-Christian doesn't have it because they're in rebellion. Well, now, that brings us to verse 6b, which we've skipped, the catalyst, and we'll wrap up here. So you've got it, so it's static. Now that you have communion with God, it's static. It'll never change. Not so, Paul says. Notice verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you walk according to the Spirit, that's fellowship. You're saved, and you have it because God gave you a new mind. Now that you have it, we're called in verse 6b to set our minds on the Spirit. When our minds are set on the Spirit, two things result. Would you notice? And to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is very similar to the idea of fellowship. Okay? Two things follow from fellowshipping with God. Two things. First one, life. The word in the Bible is an eschatological term. When used of the Christian, it always has reference to the coming age. Did you know that? When life in the Bible is in reference to eternal life or the life you and I have in Christ, it always has reference to the future kingdom of God, to the already not yet kingdom. In other words, life that we have in Christ pictures, if you will, go into the future time machine when Jesus Christ comes back, destroys the earth, rebuilds it, puts you back in your glorified body, and now you're with Him in perfect communion and fellowship. Do you have any pains? Backaches? Neckaches? Headaches? Do you have any fears? Yesterday's sin catching up to you. Tomorrow's lost job. The economy. Who's going to be president? Do you have any kinds of mourning? The loss of a child. The loss of a loved one. The loss of a parent. Do you have any of that? No. You have an existence where all tears have been wiped away, all mourning, sorrow, sickness, sadness, and grief are gone. You have now a life which has one bent, one purpose, to grow in its apprehension and understanding of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, Jesus Christ. That's life as God intended it. It's there, you'll say. It doesn't get any better than this. Here, that's all Hollywood. There, it won't get any better than that. That's what true life is. That, brothers and sisters, is what you and I get when our minds are set on the Spirit. Life. Secondly, peace. Peace in the Bible, in a Greek world, referred to the absence of strife. That was peace. But in the Bible, it's not the absence of strife. It does imply that, but implies a positive thing. That's not simply the absence of strife, but the condition of inner serenity, knowing that all is well. Right? Peace is that sense which says, we ended our service last week on it, it is well with my soul. No condemnation always results with peace, contentment, joy. It is well with my soul. Yes, though Satan should buffet and trials come, yet this blessed assurance controls me. Christ has regarded my helpless estate. It's well with my soul. In peace or trial, it's well. God's taught me to say it's well. That's the peace referenced here. Peace. Now, the irony is, the life, I just defined life, that word is synonymous with fellowship. Peace is a result of fellowship. And thus, what you see here is, now don't get lost here, we're wrapping it up. What you see here is a strange formula. The Spirit of God redeems us and brings us into God's fellowship. Engaging in that fellowship, setting your mind on the Spirit, leads to fellowship and peace. Do you see it? Incredible formula. The fellowship we have in Christ leads to fellowship and peace. The state produces the experience. Well, how do you therefore set your mind on the things of the Spirit? God gave us a new mind, but now we're called to set our minds on. In fact, that's the call of Scripture. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2. We're called, brothers and sisters, to actively engage our phroneo in God. We're called to engage our mind with Christ, setting our minds upon the Spirit. Colossians 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, or Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 7, 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought of our brain is captive unto God. So we're called to set our minds on the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? To answer that, we're going to look at a couple verses. I'll give you 10 more minutes, we'll wrap this up. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. And I do want you to look at some of these verses with me. Let's wrap it up. Remember, brothers and sisters, you're fellowshipping with God right now. Let's do it. 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. Every passage in Scripture has been inspired or written by the Spirit. If we're going to have a mind set on the Spirit, a mind preoccupied by the mind and will of the Spirit, it only stands to reason that we need to be a people whose minds are being instructed, taught, influenced by the Word of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you follow that? To have a mind set upon the Spirit is to have a mind instructed and taught and influenced by the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is the one who wrote the Word. To be having your mind set on the Spirit, therefore, implies that our minds are going to be influenced. Our call is to have our minds be influenced, molded, and shaped by the Word. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16. Let the word of God, of Christ, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, that is the result. If the Word of God really dwells within you, the results will be singing, psalms, thanksgiving. Notice the results of the Spirit of God dwelling within you, or being led by the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be Spirit-filled, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, always giving thanks. Do you see it? Ephesians and Colossians are written about the same time. So Paul, it's not a mistake. Paul had in his mind an equivocation. The results of the Word of God in your life is thanking and singing and praising. The results of the Spirit of God in your life is thanking and singing and praising. What is the results of being Spirit-filled? It's the same as being Word-filled and vice versa, which makes sense. If we're to have our mind set upon the Spirit and the Spirit author God's Word, then to be Spirit-filled is to be Word-filled. It's to have the Word of God, or better yet, to have our minds baptized over and over again, our wills, our desires, by the Word of God. Go to Psalm 36. If you all want to treat it in a devotion this week, men, read Psalm 36 to your family. Psalm 36 is contrasting. David's writing and he's contrasting. Let me ask you, if you're going to have a tendency to trust in anything, who do you trust? Typically man, right? Well, Psalm 36 is a contrast between the men we tend to trust and the Almighty God. After describing the wickedness of man, why in the world would we ever want to trust man? Obama, McCain, any leader for that matter, not that we sit around with distrust, but why would we hope in them? Our hope is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not them. Read Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Nevertheless, God's loving kindness, verse 5, extends to the heavens. And he goes on and talks about how God's greatness and love is worthy of our hope and trust and desire. Now notice with me verse 7. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. That's fellowship. Verse 8, they drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them the drink of the river of thy delights. That's life and peace. Your fellowship with God, it leads to life and peace. How is that fostered? Verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of light. Life. In thy light, we see light. In light of the Word of God, that's where we see light. That's where we know life. That's where we enjoy life. Family of God, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to allow the Word of God to mold and shape what we think, what we desire. I'm not saying have quiet times. Don't walk away saying, in essence, the catalyst is read the Bible. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying allow the Bible to transform your mind. That's what you're after. You're not after simply a reading time. You're after a time where the Word of God, where you allow the Word of God by the working of the Spirit to transform your thoughts and your desires and your wills and your glory and your goals and your passions, etc. Psalm 19, 7 through 8 talks about the glorious benefit of the law in our lives. The law of God is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Brothers and sisters, be a people who, knowing they have fellowship with God, seek to enhance, encourage that fellowship by allowing your mind to be subject to the Word of God. And that mind is not your intellect, your frontal, your heart, your will, your desires, your goals. Baptize them again and again and again to the Word of God. And that is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God, the mature man, may be mature and equipped. Beautiful picture, beautiful circle. Family of God, fellowship is a noun. It's what you have as a benefit of Jesus Christ. But it's also a verb. It's what you and I participate in as we submit our minds to the Word of God and don't settle for the Word of God. settle for the God of the Word. Go there and seek to fellowship with Christ. Use the Word of God, may I say it, as a vehicle by which you and I, a portal by which you and I commune with Almighty God. That is the fellowship that flows from the fellowship. Now, as I wrap this up, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Or take this truth, what I'm saying, Romans 8, and isolate it from the rest of the Scriptures. Don't do that. Don't go, today I heard a message which basically says this, if I have quiet times, God will love me. Uh-uh. This text flows from no condemnation. This text is saying this, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, you now stand no condemnation before God. And secondly, God is ever and always with you. He is fellowshipping with you at all times. What do you do in response to that out of love? How do you respond to such a glorious truth? Paul says, verse 6, set your minds on the Spirit. Baptize your will and your desires again and again, not to get God to love you because He already loves you. There is no condemnation. He's with you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You walk with Him today. Enjoy Him. Fellowship with Him. In essence, this is a sermon of freedom. This calls you for the first time in your life to respond to the fellowship God has brought you into with Himself. Respond by diving in, by clinging to Christ, by clinging to His grace, Romans 1 through 4. And then by clinging to that grace as He is revealed and taught again and again and again on the pages of Scripture that teaches you about His glory, His grace, His plans, His will. What an incredible benefit. I hope I haven't muddied it. I hope you and I can walk away with this day going, wow, what a God. That He should love me and give me the privilege to participate in a relationship like this. Wow. Can you imagine going to Africa, Uganda, and taking an 8-year-old child who we heard the report from Bob Wright in the village that surrounds the mission there in Uganda. These children whose parents, when they get food, they sell it to buy alcohol. And so the children have signs of malnutrition, not because there's not abundant food, but because there's abundance of drunkenness. Can you imagine going and adopting a child? He didn't have a bias against the United States or any modern culture, Europe, Australia. Imagine taking one of those children and bringing them to a Christian home that speaks of love and compassion and fellowship and communion. Who'd spend their evenings not watching TV or arguing or fighting, but playing games, walking, talking, communing, culturally engaging. Can you imagine that child spending a week there and being told you got to go back home now? And said, I don't want to go. I don't have parents. I haven't talked to them for years. I want to stay here. Can you imagine the benefit that they have? That's what you have today. You've been ushered into the household of God, the fellowship of God that will never, ever change. And you've been given the privilege to play a card game with God tonight. Via His Word. Forgive me for the card game illusion. To sit in fellowship with God tonight. That's not slavery. That's privilege. That's not duty. Merely, it's delight. What an incredible blessing to be named by God. I hope you believe that. Let's pray. God, I am astounded. I hope we're all astounded this day at the privilege that is ours in You. Not only do we walk around not fearing wrath, condemnation, or judgment, but we now walk around knowing that there's one who walks with us. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the boldness to enter into that fiery flame, So, Lord, we now have the boldness to enter into a fiery world and not fearing any consumption. We will not be consumed, nor will our clothes smell of smoke. But there's a fourth one who walks with us. And he is just the Son of God. I pray, oh God, you give us the grace this day to hear this, your word aright. That there be a misunderstanding of someone leaving here thinking, all I got to do is read the word and God will bless me. Oh God, deliver us from such preschool thinking. Give us grace to be mature in our thinking, wise, not as babes. That we might leave from here as men and women of destiny, who know that a faithful God has chosen us and therefore is going to use us for His glory. And so, Lord, we walk, we fight, we struggle, we bleed as ones who know there's no condemnations, as one who knows we have eternal fellowship with you. May we simply respond this day by giving ourselves wholly to you. And may we begin through the table of your word. We pray in Jesus' name.